You may be here for Hal's talk afterwards, but let me delude myself into thinking you're interested in hearing what I have to say. So thank you for coming, and I hope you enjoy this. This has been something that has been on my mind for some time now, and I finally had to write it down and start developing the idea. And then the more I got into it, the more I found out, the less original I really had to say, because there's been a lot of thought put into this by a lot of people through the ages, is what I found out. And I'm just only going to give you a little bit of tidbits along the way. I've got a number of slides to go through, so we're going to go through it relatively quickly. I'm talking about God's two books, the book of Scripture and the book of nature. And while you may have heard a lot on that, the one thing I'm going to be emphasizing is the authorship of each one. That is what I've been putting a lot of thought into. Now, we accept that evangelicals or Christians accept that truth is revealed in two sources, both in special revelation of Scripture and general revelation, nature around us. And so a twofold source of revelation that we accept. In fact, a lot of people through the ages have developed this idea of God's two books, but one in particular I found had a lot to say on it, and that is Sir Francis Bacon. Sir Francis Bacon, he is known as the founder of the scientific method and the Royal Society in England, and he wrote in The Advancement of Learning to conclude, therefore, let no man upon a weak conceit of sobriety or an ill-applied moderation think or maintain that a man can search too far or be too well studied in the book of God's word or in the book of God's works, divinity or philosophy. But rather, let men endeavor an endless progress or proficience in both. And I thought this was a very interesting quote from Sir Francis Bacon, because this is actually quoted by Charles Darwin in his preamble of the first edition of the Origin of the Species in 1859. And so whether Charles Darwin really believed that or not, he certainly gave deference to this. And so there's been a lot of thought on this, God's two books. But I'm going to focus on the authorship of each one. I have to go back to the authorship of Scripture first, because that's my inroad. I'm not going to be able to perhaps draw people into a discussion of the authorship of nature unless I first start with authorship of Scripture, because this is where there is a lot of common agreement. Of course, Scripture itself claims to be inspired by God. 2 Peter 1:21, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And 2 Timothy 3:16 is a very well-known verse. All Scripture is inspired by God, God-breathed, and profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The theologian J.I. Packer explains it this way. Scripture is not only man's word, the fruit of human thought, premeditation, and art, but also an equally God's word, spoken through man's lips or written with man's pens. In other words, Scripture has a double authorship, and man is only the secondary author, the primary author, though whose initiative, prompting, and enlightenment, and under whose superintendence each human writer did his work, is God, the Holy Spirit. While J.I. Packer, he represents an evangelical view that is widely held. But I found I had to go a little bit further into what is this inspiration of Scripture mean? What is this authorship of Scripture means? Because I'm going to need that. And theologian Harold Brown takes us back to the early church fathers, such as Irenaeus. At an early date, God's inspiration was understood to extend not merely to the writers of Scripture or to the concepts expressed in Scripture, but to the very words written in Scripture. That understanding, known as the doctrine of verbal or plenary inspiration, was stated by Irenaeus, 2nd century bishop of Lyons in Gaul, in his work Against All Heresies. Augustine argued similarly for this kind of view of inspiration of Scripture. So to Irenaeus and Augustine, inspiration was not an ecstatic overpowering of a writer's consciousness by the Holy Spirit, but rather was rather a high degree of illumination and calm awareness of God's revelation. So they're not like robots that God somehow took over, so they just mindlessly wrote it out. They're very human people, and you can see their style imprinted on the words of Scripture. So here's the key point. It's not a choice between divine authorship and human authorship, but rather for us as believers, it's rather both God and humans are intimately involved in authoring Scripture. All right, now let's go to the authorship of nature. All right, and this is the question that's frequently asked. Okay, is it authored by God or by natural laws? And I think you can see where I'm going here. Of course, there's arguments on both sides of this. Start with what does Scripture claim? Of course, Scripture claims that God is the author of nature. Psalm 19:1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Psalm 8:1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth, who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens. And Romans 1:20, a New Testament author, Paul, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And so all throughout Scripture, you see that nature is the authorship of nature is attributed to God. So could there be another author? I claim yes. But how do you attribute authorship to something that is not a mind? Well, I'm going to take this analogy. Perhaps it is straining it a bit, but I'm going to define an author as an agent involved in the origin of the book that has left us clear signatures or styles that can be observed today, helping us to establish its origin. So in that definition of authorship, I can claim that just as Scripture reveals the style and cultural conditioning of its human authors, so nature reveals the influence of physical laws in its development. Let me just take you through quickly three examples. I don't have time to really develop these, so I'm just going to gloss over. Even though I'm a physicist, I'd love to talk about each of these more, but I'm not going to. I'm just going to quickly take you through it for time's sake. First example, the Big Bang, origin of the universe. Based upon laws such as general relativity, elementary particle forces, laws of thermodynamics, a model has been built that gives predictive power. And these predictions have been confirmed by empirical observations. The Hubble expansion of the universe, the cosmic microwave background, and the more recently studied ripples in the cosmic microwave background, the abundance of elements in the universe, all of these confirm a hot Big Bang model. Another example, a solar system model. Can physicists really, and astrophysicists really, develop a model that helps explain and help us to understand the development of a solar system? And the answer is yes, and that's not widely known. Based upon gravitation, nuclear fusion, thermodynamics, and laws of electromagnetic radiation, you can use supercomputers to help you to model the formation of a solar system. And what we're seeing is many of the predictions are confirmed by empirical observations. We know our own solar system, but we're now starting to see other stars and also exoplanets. And our own Kuiper Belt objects and our own solar system, meteorites, all of these. And then our studies now of exoplanetary systems are helping us to see and better improve these models. Perhaps not as successful as the Big Bang model, but certainly it's improving. One thing that has really struck me is by taking a look at the formation of the moon, that is, it left a deep impression on me, because before we went to the moon, the Apollo missions to the moon, we had all kinds of wild speculations about the moon's formation, and all of them were derided by many evangelicals saying, well, they're all wrong because God made it. Well, after going to the moon, we began to uncover the clues that really helped us to see and understand the natural formation of the moon. And that's called the collision ejection model of the moon. So based upon gravitation, chemical reactivity, thermodynamics, and just so right impacts, just so right a number of different factors that happened just in the right fashion, we find that this can be modeled, and we can understand how the moon could have formed. And this has been confirmed through many empirical observations. The composition of the moon is a major one of that. And isotope ratios confirmed, comparing them to Earth mantle materials. But the moon lacks volatiles, it lacks water, so it speaks of a very high temperature origin and its large angular momentum, even the tilted spin axis of the Earth. All of these, really, are pointing to the collision ejection model of the formation of the moon. All right, that's all I want to say on those, because I really have much more to say. So I'm going to have to go on. You know, we've seen a lot on authorship war here. Is God the author of nature, or can we attribute nature to natural laws? Of course, those supporting God's authorship include creationists. Now, I say leading proponents of intelligent design. I don't want to offend anyone here, so I want to clarify something. I'm not saying that intelligent design proponents discount the contribution of science or how God could have used natural laws. But what they tend to promote are those cases where natural laws do not seem to explain the evidence well. That's what they focus on. And so that's why I claim intelligent design and creationists are supporting God's authorship. They're not promoting the authorship of natural law. Those supporting natural law authorship, of course, include atheists and those that are committed to philosophical naturalism. So here's the authorship war that has been going on. Both sides of this war seem to agree that we must choose which primary author is responsible. And I see this as being very unhealthy for the evangelical community, because I really feel like we should not be choosing which author. Just like we accept human authors and the authorship of Scripture, in addition to God's authorship, I believe that we should choose a dual authorship of nature as well. Here's a biblical case for dual authorship very quickly. And I know this is just a very small snapshot, but I claim that Scripture also argues, in a way, for dual authorship of nature. God's response to Job, when Job finally got a response directly from God, he says, do you know the ordinances of the heavens or fix their rule over the earth? Genesis 1:16, right in the very first chapter of the Bible. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. And Jeremiah 31:35, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night. I wish I could continue that quotation from Jeremiah, because it says if you could do away with the fixed order, then you could do away with my faithfulness. And so God is essentially speaking and saying this fixed order has been established and it's not going to go away. So here you have a biblical case where God is establishing those fixed laws that govern nature. How about reasons for us to really accept a dual authorship of nature? Well, as we've seen, evangelicals do already accept a dual authorship of Scripture. And so that's my hook. If we accept that there's a dual authorship of Scripture, both divine and natural authors present, instrumental in giving us Scripture, then why should we have such a difficult time accepting a dual authorship of nature? That's my question. Here's the fear I see. Are we afraid that by admitting natural laws do provide good explanations of the origin of the universe, the solar system, and the moon, that we will be denying God's role in it? Is that the fear? Now, I say that conversely, if we deny the influence of natural laws, if we try to minimize the influence of natural laws in the authorship of nature, it will serve to discredit our claim of God's authorship in the end. Now, there are several different ways to accept a dual authorship. I'll take you through a couple real quick. One is the deistic perspective. And as Ted Davis said, nobody's done a real intensive study of the history of deism and what it means, but I'm going to quickly define it here as the universe, God started it up and then let go. A wound-up clock left alone. But this is really inconsistent with a biblical view of a God that is ever-present, and I'll get to that in just a moment, in his creation. Another that is very popular, and is certainly popular in my school, is the picture of progressive creation. And what this is that we do accept natural laws, act normally. And you can understand lots of origins, topics through natural laws. You accept that. But you allow God to occasionally intersperse or intervene in his creation. So we have occasional divine intervention. And that is a very, very popular view today, that God occasionally intervened with some special acts of creation that science will never explain. I say that, do you have to choose one of those two options? And my claim is no. And of course, none of this is original with me. Certainly I'm learning that theologians like B.B. Warfield and others have been promoting, for quite a while, that you don't have to pit science against God in this. And what we have learned, and I think John Polkinghorne makes a very good case for this in his books, is that nature is not a deterministic machine. We have found out that nature is not the old Newtonian clockwork universe. You cannot predict what's going to happen. It's not deterministic, but rather it allows for freedom of human action and, of course, also of divine action. Although God's hand need not be interventionist, but completely consistent with natural laws. A quote from John Polkinghorne is, "If God is the origin of all that is, he is consistent with all that is, and this means that a great deal of his purposive activity will be hidden in the structure of scientific law." I had to restate it in my own words because I love John Polkinghorne, but it's not always clear to me what he's saying. And another quote from John Polkinghorne is, "The critical question is whether that insight is such that it is capable of being reconciled with the Christian's personal belief in a personal and caring God, addressed in prayer, and active in his providential government of the world." And John Polkinghorne's answer is yes. Another theologian that likes the multi-layered perspective is theologian John Haught. In his book, Is Nature Enough?, he quotes, "Naturalists put too heavy a burden on evolutionary science whenever they turn it into ultimate explanation. What I shall propose instead, as a way of giving place to both science and religion, is layered explanation. By this I mean that everything in the universe is open to a plurality of levels of explanation." He's not the first one to propose it, by the way. I respect John Haught, but I'm learning that he was not original in this thinking. But he does give a nice little example of roasting marshmallows. I'll make this real quick. You can think several different ways to answer the question, why is the fire burning? You could say it's burning because carbon's reacting with oxygen in the air to form carbon dioxide, and it's an exothermic reaction. You can get all scientific there. Or you can say it's burning because I started it. Or you can say it's burning because I want to roast marshmallows. So there's layers of explanation. And, you know, my wife said, well, that's a how and a why. Well, it doesn't matter. The point is that there's a plurality of levels of explanation here for the same thing. And there's no need to limit it to one or the other. They're all true. And quickly, God's involvement in creation, according to Paul, the theologian Paul, in his message to the Athenians on Mars Hill, He included a theology of how God interacts with his creation. For in him we live and move and exist. I hope I'm not taking that out of context to say that Paul believed that God worked in and through nature and natural law. So we speak of God as being both transcendent. He's outside of creation. He's outside of time and space and the natural laws that govern it. But he's also immanent in his creation. He's actively involved. And so whereas there's two things here to note. Whereas limiting nature to a strictly naturalistic understanding impoverishes our view of nature, limiting God to our gaps in scientific knowledge is too limiting for such a mighty God. Concluding thoughts quickly. The dual authorship accepted by evangelicals is an important model of how divine and natural authors contributed to produce the book of Scripture. Analogously, the dual authorship of God and natural laws contributed to produce the book of nature. And I claim that a multi-layered perspective allows a richer and more complete understanding of the origin of our world, allowing the complete input of both God and science. Thank you.